Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
Please open your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul employs the pronoun we, and most scholars feel that he makes reference to others of the apostles as well as early evangelists in the Lord's church. And I want you to note in particular verse 7, and we will take up that context. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the treasure to which Paul refers is the gospel. We have the message of God entrusted to those of us who are in the flesh, is what he's saying, and thus the reference to earthen vessels, pertaining to men who went about preaching the gospel. We're earthen vessels. We're fleshly creatures, but God's will is that his message be disseminated through the preaching of the gospel. And that's seen from any number of scriptures, Romans chapter 10 in particular, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Paul said, the gospel has been entrusted to us that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. How thankful I am for that great truth. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. And I'm grateful for that, because oftentimes I know in my own personal life I feel inadequate to the task, not capable of really doing justice to the message that needs to be presented. And I'm quite certain that every gospel preacher feels that way, but thankfully the power is not in Maxie Boren or whoever else might be disseminating that truth, but the power is in the message. But as one goes forth to preach the message, invariably there will be opposition. There will be those who array themselves against the truth of our Lord. That's always been the case, and it always will be. And thus, in verse 8, Paul said, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Notice all of the hostilities they confronted. Notice the persecution, the pursuing, and the defaming that all of these early preachers experienced in the promulgation of the gospel. But in all of these, never did God forsake them. And that's something that we want to see in this fourth chapter, that God is with his people, and he will not forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never fail thee, and neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Thus, on down in verse 13, Paul said, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. Now, with that in mind, the circumstances in which the context is found, these early evangelists and teachers going forth to preach the word, confronting opposition, yet never forsaken by the Lord. Let us continue in the main part of the chapter that I want you to notice. Verse 16 following. Wherefore, in other words, in view of all that I've said, yet we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And all the opposition, the hostility, the persecution, Paul said, we do not faint. Though our outward man is decayed, though it is being attacked, though we're suffering the pangs of persecution, yet we do not faint, for our inward man, reference to the spirit or soul of man, is renewed day by day. As the body decays, as it is subject to deterioration over the long haul, as most of us realize, yet the inward man, if we are the kind of people that we ought to be, is drawing ever closer to God with a better understanding of the divine will that pertains to us all, with a clear goal fixed in our mind, and that is going to heaven, setting our affections on things of an eternal nature instead of things on this earth. Now look at verse 17. For our light affliction, reference to all of the persecution, to all the opposition, to all the antagonism, which is for the moment. Now, this is a very comforting thought, even though this may last a lifetime, Paul views it as being but for a moment. Let's just say, for the sake of our discussion, that each of us were to live to be 100 years of age. And let's just say that we suffer persecution and all sorts of opposition and the adversaries attack us unmercifully for 3/4 of that time. Say 70 years or more, 75 years is spent in enduring all sorts of deprivation and peril and persecution. Yet Paul is saying that's but for a moment. Well, the comparison is to eternity. You see, eternity is forever and forever and forever. And therefore, though we suffered for 75 years, say, these persecutions, though the opposition attacks us unmercifully during our lifetime, Paul is saying that's but for a moment. It's like a drop in the ocean in comparison to eternity. And as I mention that, I want you to notice how that in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 4, and as we're going to note in a moment from 1 Peter 5, the context that Brother Lefevre's read for us, how that the Bible is pointing us to that time, that good time when God will exalt us, when He will establish and perfect us, when we will reside in that heavenly abode, the very purpose for which God called us through the gospel. Well, all of this is pointing to that, as you're going to see. Let's read further verse 17. This affliction that Paul refers to works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Notice how that the things that we experience on this earth, if we're right with God, is simply working together for that eternal weight of glory. Keep in mind our calling. Keep in mind the purpose of our calling. God has called us not to the obtaining of wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible is pointing us to. Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, that is, the temporal things, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The apostle is simply saying, as we experience these difficulties, we look beyond the present. We look beyond the momentary suffering to that land of fadeless day. Our attention is focused on things eternal. And that's the reason I'm so glad that Dean selected the song that we sang a moment ago. Build your hopes on things eternal, not on the things of this old world. I think of what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If ye then be raised together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hid together with Christ in God. And when Christ who is our life shall be manifested, then shall we also with Him be manifested in glory. Notice how the Scriptures are pointing us toward heaven. That's the purpose for the calling. God called us through the gospel to the obtaining of salvation, to bring us home to be with Him forever. The ultimate good of the Christian. And I do want you to remember the observations we made from Romans chapter 8 this morning, and especially verse 28 that we used as the basis for our discussion. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good. And if you'll recall, I suggested to you that what I believe that the apostle was referring to there was the ultimate good of the Christian, based not only on that context, but on these corresponding contexts that are so similar in so many ways. You just look at verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what do you gain from that? What is your impression as to the most important thing for us to consider? It's not the temporal realm, is it? It's not the here and now. We're not to be overly depressed or despondent because of the difficulties we're encountering. Why? Because all of these things are working for us more and more an eternal weight of glory. And that's the reason that we don't allow the things of this old world, these temporary things, these temporal matters, to deceive us or to blind us as to what really counts and what really is important. So this is a vital context. Now, continuing in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. For we know, there's that expression again, here is an affirmation of a fact, nothing to be doubtful about, here is a fact. We know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, reference to our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now what does that say to you? Doesn't that point you to the eternal realm? Doesn't that cause you to think in terms of being clothed upon and conformed to the body of His glory, as Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 teaches us? There the Scriptures say, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. Well, he's saying in essence the same thing right here. We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That glorified body that God will equip His people with. For verily in this, that is in the physical body, while we sojourn on this earth, we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven, the ultimate good of the Christian. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we are in this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Paul is saying it's not a matter of us being anxious to die, because the innate desire of every living creature is to continue life. I don't believe there's a single one of us here who would say, I want to die right tonight. No, the natural inclination is, I want to live. God made us that way. But if we should die, the Christian is not without hope, and that's the point at hand. After this temporal realm is past and gone, and at best, it's but for a moment, fleeting time. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And no longer will we be groaning with all the sufferings and hurts and pains and heartaches that we experience in earth life, but we will be with Him in that eternal realm of bliss and happiness and joy. Now keep in mind Romans chapter 8. And keep in mind 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because these are very vital. Now let us turn in our Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. And quickly, let me point out that there are many other contexts that we could examine, but time does not allow an examination of all the contexts. I told you this morning that the lessons were not intended to be exhaustive, but intended to be stimulating and provocative, to cause us to stop and think how wonderful the salvation we have in Christ really is, and how we should sing with deep, heartfelt meaning such songs as Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh, What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. We have so much for which to be thankful. God is with us and He cares for us. Let's start at verse 6 where Earl read from a moment ago. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, when are we to do that? Obviously, right now. While we live on this earth, we're to humble ourselves before God for this purpose, that He may exalt you in due time. I want you to take that verse, that thought, and tie it right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. See how it fits right together? Paul there said, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh more and more an eternal weight of glory for us. Thus, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Well, in essence, Peter is telling us the same thing. He said, right now, while you sojourn on this earth, you humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Look at the ultimate. And that's what Paul was talking about, I'm convinced, in Romans 8:28. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Well, what did he mean by that? Was he necessarily speaking of the momentary good? Well, that would be a sort of stretch in our minds to say that when we suffer pain or a tragedy invades our life, that that's good for the moment. Well, it is in the sense that it draws us closer to God and brings us closer to the heavenly home. But all the way through, the Bible is pointing us to the ultimate. The ultimate good of the Christian is to go home and to be with God forever. And that's what it's all about. That's why the calling was made. God called us unto the obtaining of salvation. And to come to know that salvation as a reality, eternal in the heavens. We're going to look at one other context in a moment, but let's conclude this. While we're on this earth, making our pilgrimage, what are we to do? Cast all of your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Isn't it comforting to know that God understands and that God cares and that He's well able to suit unto us those things that are needful to sustain us, as we learned from Ephesians 3 and verse 20 this morning. So, cast all of your care upon Him. Another song that Dean led us in. Does Jesus care when my heart is sad? And the refrain, oh yes, He cares, I know He cares. Well, the Father cares, and the Lord Jesus Christ cares. How thankful we should be. Meanwhile, let us be sober. That is, of sane mind, serious-minded, not flighty, not flippant concerning life, but soberly approaching life and realizing how serious our relationship with God is, and we're to be watchful, vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. In other words, Paul or Peter is saying, don't think of yourself as being invulnerable, because all of us can be seduced by Satan. He is a formidable adversary. And the greatest mistake that anyone makes is to underestimate his adversary. Let us never underestimate Satan. Certainly the one who is in us is stronger than the one that's in this world, John tells us. But nonetheless, let us never underestimate our adversaries, so we need to be constantly vigilant. We need to equip ourselves with the Christian armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, that we may resist the devil, understanding that he seeks to devour us. Thus, we're to withstand him steadfast in faith. Keep your faith strong, that's the idea. Never give Satan the opportunity to bring you to spiritual ruination. Knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Don't ever feel like that you have a corner on the market as far as troubles and trials are concerned. Let me assure you that every pain that you have perhaps experienced in your heart has been experienced by some other brother or sister throughout the world. You see, the problems that plague humankind are universal. We don't have any monopoly on problems or difficulties, because our brethren who've lived long before we ever came on the scene, they knew those same kind of difficulties and experiences, and so do others living in other parts of the world today know them. And we ourselves know them as we go through life and gain the experiences of living any number of years at all. The same sufferings, therefore, are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. You are not by yourself. And the God of all grace, now listen, who called you unto his eternal glory. Do you remember what we observed from Romans 8 and verse 28? And quoted from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9, well, here the same thing is said again. He called us unto his eternal glory, the ultimate good of the Christian. The Bible is constantly pointing our eyes toward the heavenly home. From the time we become the children of God until the time we conclude our course. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. The ultimate good of the Christian is to go home to be with God. And the Bible is teaching us that everything that transpires in our lives, be it good or bad, be it happy or sad, as long as our hearts are right and we're abiding in the love of God, all of these things are working together for good, to our ultimate good, bringing us near to God, giving us a little better understanding into what it's all about, and causing us to long more and more for that heavenly home. And we have full assurance of faith that some sweet day, in God's own good time, He will indeed exalt us, as it were, giving us that crown of life after you have suffered a little while. That's equivalent to that momentary suffering that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4. He Himself shall perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To Him be the dominion forever and forever. Amen. Isn't that a powerful context of Scripture? And especially when you look at the three that I brought to your attention right along side by side. Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at one of them. Open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of James, just one book back from where you are there in the book of 1 Peter. And let's look together at a remarkable verse of Scripture. Look at verse 2. Of James chapter 1. I'm reading from the American Standard. Please bear that in mind. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. Now, the word could have been rendered trials. And in some translations, it is rendered trials. So you count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials or tribulations or temptations. Why, some of us would be prone to say, wait a minute, James, have you lost your mind? You mean to tell me that I'm to be happy in the midst of adversity? That I'm to be happy in the midst of temptation and difficulties? Why, that seems like a paradoxical statement. We usually think in terms of being happy when we're surrounded by things that make us to be happy. But what if I'm surrounded by things that normally would make me sad or that would hurt me? Why, we would say it would be hard to be happy in those circumstances, but James is saying that's not true. You find great joy in falling into these problematic situations. That's an amazing statement. There's bound to be an explanation. Let's look further. Verse 3, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, or the word could be rendered steadfastness. And really, that would be the proper rendering there. Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh steadfastness. In other words, as we confront the difficulties of life and remain true, it just makes us more determined than ever to be steadfast and faithful. And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. But the story doesn't end there. I want you now to look at verse 12 of the same chapter. And as we look at verse 12, I want you to remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. I want you to remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans 8, verse 28. The ultimate good of the Christian. Here it is. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial or tribulation, for when he hath been approved. Now, when's that going to be? When we have finished our course. When we've proven ourselves faithful all the way through life, even to the point that we would lay down our lives for the cause of Christ if called upon to do that. When you have proven yourself during your earthly sojourn to be faithful and true to the Lord, then you shall receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to them that love Him. Notice how that corresponds with Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. It's not a matter even then of us having earned it. It's just simply a matter of us having understood the nature of the calling, appreciating the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and responding to that in faith and obedience to His will, putting first things first in our lives, seeking first His kingdom, bound and determined to be faithful in spite of the adversities, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the contrary winds that blow and the tempestuous waves that beat upon our frail bark as we journey across life's sea. The Lord is saying, you prove yourself faithful, and the Lord's going to give you that crown of life. He's promised it to all those who love Him, and He will keep His promise. For that we can be assured. Now, with all of that in mind, let me quote two or three other passages. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. And the word tempted there could be tried or put to test. Will not allow you to be tested, will not allow you to be tempted, will not allow you to to face a trial that you cannot bear, but will with the temptation or the trial or the tribulation provide also a way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial. Isn't that comforting to know? Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. Does the Father care? Oh, yes, He does. Cast all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. And God is well able to supply you those things that are needful. If you're lacking in wisdom, pray for wisdom. He'll give you wisdom. If you're lacking in strength, He will strengthen you through His Spirit in the inward man. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Promise after promise that we have on the pages of inspiration, that God will be with us, that He will sustain us, that He will help us, and in His providential ways, see to it that everything works out to our ultimate good, contingent upon our being faithful and true to Him. We don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to think for one moment that this is a one-sided thing and that God is going to bring us safely home to Him regardless of how we behave. Not for one moment. The contingency we brought out and established in the minds of us all this morning from Romans 8:28, we know that to them that love God, those that prove themselves faithful, James 1 verse 12, those who are faithful even to the end of the way, there's the human standpoint. That's our responsibility to prove ourselves true and faithful to Him. But if we will do that, keeping ourselves in the love of God, then we can rest assured and we can have implicit confidence that God will provide, that He will take care of us, that He does care for us, that He will see us safely through, and that everything is going to work together for good. Someone might speak up and say, well, preacher, that all sounds good. But what about in times of great loss? How can I cope with that? Perhaps the best way for me to deal with that question is to give you a personal reference. But be assured that I'm not doing this to call any attention to myself, but it's just the natural way to speak. In 1976, I received a phone call that was very disconcerting. As we grew up, we were very close to some of our kinfolk. And one set of kinfolk that we were very close to were Uncle Preston's boys. He had sons, as my mother and father had sons. And as we grew up and met each other at family reunions and all, it just seemed like that those set of cousins meshed together in a good way. So Riley, a cousin of mine, was almost like a brother, as is my cousin Ronnie. I just think of Ronnie as another brother. Well, one day the phone rang, and it was Ronnie, and his voice was quivering, and I knew something was wrong. I had no idea what it was. He said, Maxie, I have some bad news for you. I said, what in the world is it, Ronnie? And he said, Riley was killed today. Well, I must readily admit to you that that was just like someone kicking me in the stomach. I just couldn't believe it. I said, oh, Ronnie, I'm so sorry to hear that. What in the world happened? Well, Riley was a man 45 years of age when this happened. Married to a sweet lady and with four precious children. He kissed them all goodbye one morning to go to his job on the refineries in Houston, and an explosion took place that day and literally blew Riley to pieces. And the first question I asked, I admit to you, was a question probably you've asked before. When something such as that has transpired in your reservoir of experience, why? W-H-Y. Because, you see, without any desire to boast, Riley was one of the finest Christian men that I've ever known. You talk about someone who really lived for his Lord, my cousin Riley did. He was a Christian through and through. Though he worked in the secular realm of activity, he taught as many people as most gospel preachers do. It was nothing unusual at all for us to hear through the proverbial family grapevine that Riley had baptized two more last week or another one the week before that. Because, you see, nearly every day he took his lunch hour to study the Bible with people. That's how on fire for Christ he was. And yet all of a sudden this explosion took his life. And I asked the question, why? And I said to myself, there must be something I've missed. I'll go back and I'll study anew and I'll look and search and think. And it didn't take me long to discover the fallacy of my outlook. And probably the same fallacy that many of us have, maybe even subconsciously. We don't really realize that we have this. But you see, here's where we make our mistake. We make our mistake by measuring or judging things as if this world were our home, and it's not. We have a false measuring rod, a false gauge by which we measure the things that take place. So when a tragedy like that takes place, we immediately say, why? Why did something like that have to happen to such a devout Christian when he still had so much yet to offer the cause of Christ? We'll never understand it, I'm quite certain, but one thing that causes us to ask that question, why, is because of that false measuring rod. When we fully understand and accept the fact that God has never intended that this terrestrial ball we call earth be our permanent abode, but contrarywise, He is preparing for us an abode more wonderful than anything that our minds can possibly imagine. And once we understand that our lives on this earth are truly just a pilgrimage, and that at best we're here but for a few years, and the value of our lives are not to be measured in the longevity as far as years are concerned, but in the quality of our lives as we live our lives for Him, and that we're on our way to heaven, when we once understand that, then we can view the happenings that do transpire in a different light altogether. Why, in the case of Riley, there's no doubt in my mind but that he died in a right relationship with God. And instead of his family becoming bitter or cynical about it, it just drew us all a little bit closer to our Lord and a little bit closer to one another, and focused our attention more than perhaps it had been focused on what really matters in this life as compared to the trivial and inconsequential and those things that don't amount to the proverbial hill of beans that sometimes we place such emphasis on. It helped give us all a better perspective. I'm looking forward some sweet day to that grand reunion of the faithful ones in the heavenly realm. I really believe that the Bible teaches, though not in a lot of passages, but it hints that in a very strong way that there will be recognition in the heavenly realm. And I expect someday to see my cousin Riley and others who've been faithful and true to him. So I'm simply looking forward. It's made heaven a little bit sweeter to me. And that's the way it is when a true Christian passes from earth life, though we miss them. And though there is that pain in our hearts to think of we're not going to see them anymore in this life, it's not going to be long till every single one of us are going to pass from this scene. Well, I'm just amazed as I take count of gospel preachers that I've known and loved and worked with and meetings and all. I could make you a list that long of faithful, dedicated men who've passed from earth life over the last 5 years. We're all aging, and with time, the ravishes of time, it's going to take its toll. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, I say this not to be morbid, but to face reality. What is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. James 4 and verse 14, all flesh is as grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, therefore we're to approach the problematic situations of life and the sorrowful events, yea, even the tragedies, with the correct measuring rod. That this world is not our home, we're just passing through. Our treasures and our hopes are all beyond the blue. And that's the reason the Apostle Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy beget us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, it just could very well be that many of the things that we in our little finite minds think would be good for us, maybe a little more income, a little finer automobile, or a little better clothes, or whatever else that we might think in terms of, boy, I wish I had that, that would make me happy and fulfill me and all. Maybe that's the very thing that God disallows because He, in His infinite wisdom, knows that it wouldn't be to our spiritual good. How do we understand the providence of God? I don't think that any of us can. You go back to the book of Esther. And Esther was facing the very likelihood of being put to death. But the suggestion of Mordecai, "Who knows, but thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this." We don't know all that God has in mind for our lives. And it could be the very things that we think would be best for us, our Father knows better. And it could be some of the things that are distasteful to us and that we really are not looking forward to experiencing. Maybe in His infinite wisdom, He knows that in the long run, that's going to be for our good. So we don't always understand those things, but we accept them through faith. Jonah didn't really get busy doing the Lord's work until first he faced a severe testing. What about what David said in Psalms 119, verse 71? "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." When we experience difficulties in life, why, sometimes we become stronger. Paul besought the Lord three times that the thorn in the flesh might be removed, but the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then Paul saw and learned that he was stronger in his weaknesses. And that this was really for his good. Well, we need to learn that. What about when Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers? And eventually when the brothers came down into Egypt looking for grain, that Joseph recognized them. And finally when he revealed himself to them, they shrunk back in fear. Joseph said, "Don't be afraid of me. You're not the ones that sent me down here." Even though they had sold him into slavery, "God sent me down here to preserve for him a people." Well, that probably wasn't readily apparent when Joseph was first sold into slavery, would you think so? And yet, at that point in time, he could look back and see the providential care and keeping of God in this matter. Well, we need to learn that, brethren. And we need to have such strong faith that regardless of what happens, we really trust in Romans 8:28. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, to them who are called according to His purpose. And I believe with all of my heart that that context and 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and all of these other passages that we've examined tonight substantiate that and undergird that, and as a grand chorus sing to us the beautiful song, "God loves you and He cares. And He will provide," as we make our journey across life's way. I want to close our study by reading to you a poem that's always been one of my favorites. The poem is entitled "The Ridiculous Optimist." It was written by a man by the name of Samuel Kaiser. But I want to think in terms of a Christian instead of just an optimist. Let's think in terms that the poet is writing about a Christian. And here's what we read. Because you see, we as Christians should be so happy and so joyful and so self-assured and confident knowing all of this that we've studied today, plus other related passages that we didn't have time for. So, there was once a man who smiled because the day was bright, because he slept at night, because God gave him sight to gaze upon his child. Because his little one could leap and laugh and run, because the distant sun shined upon the earth, he smiled. He smiled because the sky was high above his head, because the rose was red, and because the past was dead. He never wondered why the Lord had deemed it so that things must sometimes go contrary ways here below the overarching sky. He toiled and still was glad because the air was free, because he loved and she that claimed his love, and he shared all the joys they had. Because the grasses grew, because the sweet winds blew, because that he could hew and hammer, he was glad. Because he lived, he smiled and did not look ahead with bitterness or dread, but nightly sought his bed as calmly as a child. And people called him mad for being always glad with such things as he had, and they shook their heads, but he smiled. I really like that. I think that this bespeaks the serenity of spirit and the calmness and sublime peace we have with God, that peace that passeth all understanding, that happy anticipation of the heavenly home, regardless of how long our lives on this earth might be, regardless of the adversities or the problematic situations or the ups and downs we experience, knowing that as long as we keep ourselves in the love of God, that everything through His providential hand and guidance is going to work together for the ultimate good of the Christian. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Can you imagine the ecstasy that shall pervade our souls when God says, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Here's the crown of life that will endure though the eons of time go by." How sweet, how wonderful, how thankful we should be, how great our God is. What a great debt of gratitude each of us owe Him.